look now at Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. And I want us to begin with that verse, remembering the scene that we studied this morning as we saw the great multitude that John saw, which was an innumerable host of people who were crying and praising God for the salvation that he had given them. And then the creatures around the throne of God broke out into exclamations of praise for God being the creature and the person that he is. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" As John saw this innumerable host and multitude, then one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, asked him the question, "What are these?" Or that is, "Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And John mentions then that he did not know. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." And that simply means you perceive and you understand, but I'm perplexed. I do not know the answer to your question. One of the elders answered, saying. The word answer here means to give a judicial answer or a response. These people were arrayed or clothed in long flowing robes. And as John looked at these people and as he saw the immensity of the congregation or the crowd or the vast number, he, when questioned about where they came from and who they were, said, "I really don't know, but I'm sure that you know." And of course, he then receives an explanation from the elder. That is, "The elder said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation." These are they which came out of great tribulation. And as we consider these words, we understand then that John's curiosity or his perplexity, as far as he is concerned, may be very well settled, but as far as we are concerned, it presents some problems to us from the viewpoint of properly understanding the Word of God. "And he said unto me, These are they which came," that means to come or to go, "out" means out of or out from among, "the great" or megas, your word that we've seen many, many times, the word tribulation then, we've studied it. It's a word that means pressure or compression or straightness, that is, very narrow circumstance. And therefore, it has in it the idea of pressures from evil or affliction or distress or to be afflicted and persecuted. So, these are they, that is, these are people that have been brought out of or come out from among mega or great persecution and strife and suffering. And as we look at this word that's translated tribulation, it's used some six or seven times in the New Testament. And as we look at the way it is used, I think it'll help us to understand who these people are. Because in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was answering the questions of his return and of the signs that would accompany the coming of Jesus, there is this word used in connection with his coming. Verse 21 of chapter 24. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, what is Matthew talking about? What's he writing about? Well, he's giving us the answer that Jesus gave to three questions that are asked in the third chapter of Matthew chapter 24. Now notice there are three distinct questions here. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now what did they mean by that question? Well, Jesus said unto them in verse 2, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus has just said that the temple will be destroyed. He's hinted that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, when he went to sit on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's question number two. And the sign of the end of the world. Now, when you read the rest of these verses in chapter 24, you have to decide which question is Jesus answering. Is he answering question number one, when shall these things be? That is, when will the temple be torn down? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? You see, the coming of Jesus after his people is not the end of the world, for the end of the world is not at least until 1,000 years after the coming of Jesus Christ. 1,007 years, 1,003.5 years. So these signs, we have to identify which question is Jesus asking. Now, many people believe in verse 21 that the Great Tribulation here is the thing that we have been reading about in the chapters that we have studied in the book of Revelation. But now notice in verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So this is a statement concerning the area known as Judea. "Now, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." So this has to do with the Jews in 70 A.D., when Titus finally conquered the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself was sacked and destroyed, and a sacrifice of a sow was offered on the altar of the Jews, which was the utmost desecration and therefore referred to as the abomination of desolation. So that great time of tribulation has already occurred. You say, well, it has a double meaning. I don't think so. That was the great tribulation that is spoken of in verse 21. "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Now, that throws some people. That simply means that the Jews will never suffer that kind of affliction again. Even the affliction they suffered at the hand of Hitler in World War II, it was not as intense as the suffering that the Jews suffered in Jerusalem during this long siege of the Roman Empire. Now, he says, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." That is, there wouldn't be a single one of them left. "But for the elect's sake," and that's evidently Israel, "those days shall be shortened." So that's not the tribulation that John's talking about here when he sees this innumerable host. There really wouldn't have been that large a number of people in the city of Jerusalem at that particular time that they would be concluded to be innumerable or uncountable by a single person. So that's not the great tribulation that he's talking about. And I think we can further understand it if you'll look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Now, Verses 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28 talk about false prophets arising and even the signs, notice in verse 24, and wonders insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. Now this is the time in which me and you live. This is our age. Now, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is, when the tribulation starts at the end of the church age, then shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And we've just studied that. The moon is darkened, and the sun doesn't give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And we have seen at the opening of one of the seals when the stars fell from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We saw where that same word is used. That God shook the earth and even the entire universe, and the stars fell from heaven, and mountains were moved out of their place. And immediately after that particular tribulation, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And now that simply means that's when the whole world is going to see Jesus Christ. Not the saved people, but the whole world. The tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They see Him as the rider of the white horse that we studied about, that He's coming forth conquering and to conquer, which means that He's already in the conquering process, and the conquering process will continue. Now, if you'll look with me at the book of Mark, chapter 13, we'll look at Mark's description of this circumstance. And putting them all together, I think we'll have pretty good understanding. Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that in heaven shall be shaken. Now that's the tribulation that's described in the book of Revelation that's interrupted by the sealing of the 144,000, by the vision that John sees of this vast multitude. And then with the opening of the seventh seal, then come the seven trumpets and greater time of distress and tribulation comes upon the earth. But this does not mean that these are the people now that came out of this 3.5 year period that we've been studying in the book of Revelation, or that they're the ones only that have come out of this time when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now look at Luke chapter 21. You know, as you read all the Gospels and as you try to harmonize them, you find a little more information from place to place. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. And Luke puts more specific information into his account. Now Jesus is answering again this kind of question that we have noticed before. When shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Which evidently he includes the answer to the other two questions in the book of Matthew and Mark. Now notice, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. That is, you're going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. Then let them which are in Judea, not the whole world, but in Judea, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance. Now that means that God's vengeance is heaped upon the Jews. God's angry with the nation, with the Jewish people again. And they're going to be scattered throughout all the world. So this is a fulfillment. It's called the days of God's vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. They're going to be dispersed, and they were for about 1900 years. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, that is, upon the people of Israel. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. That's what the Lord said would happen, and that's what happened. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, now notice, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And when you see Jerusalem again, owned by the Jews, and you say, well, that's true. No, not really. The Jews do not possess all of Jerusalem. They're trying, and they will someday, and that's one of the signs that the Lord's coming is near, because we see the Jews returning to their land. Now notice, after this, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Now notice, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And again, that word is used. When one of the seals was open, the Lord, they saw this shaking, this great disturbance, and the stars fell, men's hearts failing them for fear. You remember, we studied just recently how men prayed, what? For the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb. So, then who are these that come out of great tribulation? Still haven't answered that question, have I? I think these people who come out of great tribulation are Christians who have lived from the days of Jesus Christ until the rapture, until he comes and takes them out of the earth, faithful people who have suffered the distress and the persecution and the tribulation of living on this earth as representatives of Jesus Christ. Tribulation is necessary to living a Christian life. John reports that Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Now that's what Jesus said. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good fear, or cheer, I have overcome the world." In Acts 14:22, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Now, you can't find anywhere in the Bible where God's people have passed this period and time of tribulation and suffering in the world. And any man who preaches that God's people are to enjoy the fatness of the land, that God's people are to be at home in the world and enjoy the successes of the world and to be the darlings of the world, loved by the world, they're telling you something that is untrue and unscriptural. The time of persecution and tribulation has not been lifted from the church of the living God that lives and teaches and works like it should for the glory of God. Romans 5:3, "We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." And then there's a whole string of Christian virtues that are set in motion by the process of tribulation. John describes himself in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 as a companion in tribulation. That simply means that a Christian committed to the truths of God's word and living faithfully in this world will be the object and the subject of suffering and persecution and tribulation. He said, "Well, looks to me like we got a good deal going. Everybody loves me. I don't have any problems of any kind. I don't see any kind of of religious persecution. One reason we live in the United States of America, which was hammered out, the Constitution of this country was hammered out by our forefathers. People who had suffered persecution for being Christians for 1,800 years, and they knew what was going on, and in the constitutional conventions and in the adopting and writing the Constitution after we had been won our freedom from Great Britain, these Baptist people, probably not even 0.5% of the population of the United States or the coming United States, actually hammered out the document that keeps us from suffering persecution. But I believe that document will soon be set aside, and that the wall of separation between the church and state will be broken to the point that people who are fundamentalists will suffer persecution and trial and tribulation again. But let me tell you this, if you'll live like you ought to be, you'll get some criticism from the world. And these tribulations and these persecutions, if we treat them as a Christian ought to treat them, they do sharpen our character. They do make us better people. Now, I know it's tough, and I know that it's grinding and sometimes humiliating and embarrassing, but wasn't Jesus humiliated? Wasn't Jesus embarrassed? Wasn't he a man who, in his submission to the wrongs of the world, suffered much affliction and offense? Surely. Now, did you know that Jesus is on earth tonight? That Jesus Christ, figuratively, is on earth tonight? Do you know where Jesus Christ is tonight? You want to see the body of Christ? You say, I don't believe Jesus Christ is on this earth. He's in heaven. No, the body of Christ is on earth. Jesus Christ is the head, and the church is its many members. Now, if you want to see the body of Christ, just look around you. We are a body of Christ. Every member is a member of the body of Christ. Southwest Church, not that great so-called mythical invisible body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the body. Now let me show you something. Because that's true, in 2 Corinthians, the Bible tells us that as the church suffers today, it fulfills the suffering and continues the sufferings of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now notice. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Now Paul is saying we have tribulation, and God allows us to have tribulation so we can experience tribulation and to know what it's like, so that we in turn can administer comfort to them which are in any trouble. Notice that phrase, which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now notice verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. When the church suffers, then Christ suffers. It's his body that's suffering. And we respond to suffering in the same way that Jesus responded to suffering, and therefore witness to these who persecute us the power of God and the attitude and characteristic of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know this is sort of running through the Bible and all these things, but hey, there's a lot of wonderful information here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. Now notice, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That's the church at Thessalonica. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Now, his idea is this. Jesus Christ suffered for the kingdom of God. The king suffered for the kingdom of God. Literally, to bring the kingdom of God into being, Jesus suffered. And that we, as citizens of the kingdom of God, must also suffer. Now notice, seeing then it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now that is, he's saying, I know that there are some people really laying persecution and tribulation on you, but you just rest like I'm doing. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, Paul in Thessalonians, he said, I've heard about your patience in persecution and tribulation. And he said, that's just the way it is, that the kingdom of God at this particular time is a kingdom of suffering. The king suffered, and you'll suffer, and the church will suffer, but God will be glorified in it all. But one of these days, the people who are persecuting you, who are bringing death to you and persecution and tribulation, they will be punished. Now, the book of Revelation is revealing the time of punishment for those who have persecuted the people of God. Remember those who were under altar and are saying, how long, O Lord, before what? Before you avenge and revenge our death. The Lord said, you rest a little while. I'll take care of it in just a little time. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 22, we studied about the church in Thyatira that suffered Jezebel to sit and to influence her people. Now notice, behold, I will cast her into a bed. That's Jezebel. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent. You see, God, Jesus Christ, can today bring great tribulation upon a church when that church departs from the truth and begins to make its bed with the world. So even in the early days of the church could be an object of great tribulation. The same word, megas, tribulation, same word. So the idea that when you see the word great tribulation in the book of Revelation, it always means the great tribulation of that particular period of time, that's not an assumption we can always make. Because here's this phrase, great tribulation. Now there is a time in the world coming that's called Jacob's trouble, a time of great tribulation, and we're studying about it in the book of Revelation. Here is what I think it means. These are they which have come out of great tribulation. It is a fundamental assumption that we will come out of great tribulation if we practice New Testament Christianity. Just as it is an assumption that saved people will be baptized, just as it is an assumption that baptize people, save people, will live righteously and soberly in this world. It's an assumption that's not always true, but it is an assumption that is made in the Word of God. There's no basis for these people who say they're saved and that they love the Lord and they have been scripturally baptized or whatever. There is no biblical basis for their not being in this house tonight. There's no scriptural reason why the healthy and well should miss the services of the Church of the Living God. That's a basic assumption. And that you would give your money, that you would witness, that you would study the Bible, that you pray. These are basic assumptions made in the Word of God. And people have gotten away from that. You know, the good Christians of our age, you know, occasionally go to church, occasionally tip God a little bit of money, occasionally do a little good here or there, and they walk around all puffed up, all proud of themselves like a peacock in a zoo, thinking they're great servants of God. They're hypocrites, and I hesitate to say this, but I doubt their salvation. They may be, I doubt it, because staying away from church doesn't suit me. Not giving my money doesn't suit me. Not praying doesn't suit me. Not doing God's will doesn't suit me. And I'm not any different to any other saved person. Now, I know we can fall a long way from God. But you know, if you just saved when you was 13 years old and you hadn't been back to church and you're an old gray-headed person by now, got some reason to question whether you were saved or not. Now, you just take that new pipe and smoke it. I know it won't hurt your health. And it's not secondhand, that's firsthand smoke. Now, because of this, the basis of their standing before God, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The word wash means to rinse. It has in it the idea of inanimate things, someone who would rinse out a garment. And we are righteous. We are saved because we have rinsed our garments in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 15 through 17, you see the word therefore. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. The word before means in one's presence, literally face to face, being inside of. They're in the body presence of God Almighty and His throne, and they serve, and this word means to render service with or without pay, so it has in it the idea of literally doing God's will and God's bidding in the temple of God. And this word naos here means the dwelling place or habitation, the interior and most sacred part of God's abode, and they serve Him day and night. And that simply means that it's a continual activity. Obviously, there's no weariness. Obviously, there is no night. Later on, the Bible tells us that you don't need the sunshine because there is a radiation from the glory face of Almighty God that keeps us from needing the sun. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. That is, to tabernacle among them, to pitch a tent. Some say to spread His tent over them. And I think that's a good interpretation of dwell among them. Simply means that God will spread His tent over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Now that sort of brings up a question. If these are glorified persons, then they're not going to eat, they're not going to drink. Why does it say they shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore? It's probably metaphorical language. This word hunger means to be hungry. It also means to hunger after or to long for. The word thirst does mean to be thirsty for water, but it also means to thirst for or to thirst after. Does that bring a statement of Jesus to mind? Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall, future tense, be filled. You want to be a righteous person? I do. Am I? No, except in the righteousness of Christ. I sin and I abhor my sins and I detest my sins, but I am in a body of flesh. Do I have all the righteousness that I want? No. I not only want to possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ for salvation, but I want to be clothed in righteous living. And I hunger and thirst for the time when I'll be in God's presence and be filled, literally, completely, totally filled, satisfied with the righteousness of God. And we get a little taste of things right here. Sunday morning and Sunday night or Wednesday night, get a little taste of things, and you really feel good, and you're blessed, and you're stirred, and you're comforted, and you're helped, or discomfited, and you leave, but it's not long until you hunger and thirst for more and more. And in this life, you'll never be satisfied. If you are, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. But one of these days, those people who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Now, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. You wonder why in the world would this statement be made. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Okay, look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 8. Now this is a coming event. Revelation chapter 16, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Now notice, and men were scorched, and the word there means burned, with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Have you noticed that people have been talking about the ozone layer around the earth being destroyed? And that when the ozone layer around the earth is destroyed, what do they say will happen? That the sun's intensity, instead of the light rays being bent by the ozone layer, they're going to come right onto the earth. And if that occurs, what's going to happen? Well, the temperature of the earth is going to rise. And in fact, men themselves are going to find themselves so uncomfortable on the earth that they have to go underground. The great North Pole, all the ice will melt. There'll be great flooding of things. And the Bible teaches us that one of these days, there'll be power given to an angel. And I just think the angel's going to move the earth's orbit around the sun just a tad closer, so that it's going to make just a tighter orbit. The earth just make a tighter orbit around the sun. And everybody is going to be sunburned until they curse God and gnaw their tongues with pain and blaspheme the name of God. But these people won't suffer that. They'll not be burned. The light of the sun will not even shine on them, because they'll be tented over by Almighty God, and they'll be tabernacling in the very presence of God. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. The word feed here means to shepherd. The Lord shall shepherd them and lead them. That means to lead along the way, to guide. As I said this morning, it simply emphasizes the fact that the 23rd Psalm can be said once we get into the presence of God. And where is He going to lead us along and guide us to? Living fountains of water. And perhaps a better translation would be to life's water springs, which would become a literal fulfillment of man's search for the fountain of youth. Because those who drink from the fountain of life's water springs will never thirst again, will never die, will never age. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The word that's translated wipe in this verse means to obliterate, to blot out, to wipe away. The word tears is really plural, and it means every single tear. Now, when you consider that these are people who've come out of great tribulation, they evidently have been judged righteous and faithful in the eyes of God, and their tears are wiped away, and they will become the inheritors of the kingdom of God and will sit with God upon His throne and will judge with Him and the 12 apostles sitting on thrones as the bride of Christ. But the tears of the rest of the people are not wiped away until the new heavens and the new earth are brought into being, Revelation 21 and 4. I think that there'll be some people, saved people, baptized people, people who had their names on the rolls of Baptist churches. Now, this is strong, but this is what I believe, who will not have their tears wiped away until at the end of the millennial reign. They're going to feel the loss and the suffering of not being a faithful Christian. They're going to feel it for 1,000 years. And after God creates the new heaven and the new earth, and all the redeemed are moved on the new heaven and the new earth, then God wipes away all tears, and there'll never be any more crying, there'll never be any more sorrowing, there'll never be any more death after that. But at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, as an unfaithful Christian, it's possible, at least as I interpret the Word of God, that you can lose everything but the salvation of your soul, and for 1,000 years feel the loss and the embarrassment and the humiliation of being unfaithful to Almighty God and not being a party to the suffering of the body of Jesus Christ. And that brings up this final statement. That is, in every age, God's people are to be faithful to Him. Whenever you decide, I don't believe I'll go, that leaves our number that much smaller. Whenever you decide to come, that makes the body that much bigger. If everybody made the decision that many of our people have made, this building would be dark tonight, and there'd be no witness to Jesus Christ. And I know that it's trouble, quote, and it's bother, that it's tribulation, that it's pressure on you. You see, a lot of times we think tribulation is being put in jail. But tribulation sometimes is just simply suffering all of the trials of life that come upon us, and we try to serve God in spite of all these trials. New mothers and daddies, and you get your little kids ready, and you bring them out in the cold, and you say, but, you know, it'd be good just to stay home, but you don't do it, and you haven't done it, and it's paid off in your life, and it's paid off in the lives of your children. But, you know, that's the kind of straightness, that's the kind of tribulation and affliction and pressure that we're under today. The pressure of the world in this around us. And that's just as real as the pressure that was on some of the early Christians. Maybe easier to deal with in some ways. Maybe harder in some ways. Now, you have to work at being a Christian. You have to put your heart and mind to it, or you wouldn't be what you are to God tonight. So as a body, we have to remember we must be faithful to God and suffer as members of His body all that we have to suffer in order to do the things that are right and honest and good and taught in the Word of God. But it's worth it when we come face to face with Jesus Christ.